Jeremiah 17. We're going to be talking a lot about Jeremiah in tonight's sermon. Both sermons today are about Israel. Israel is constantly in the news. And so we're going to talk this morning about is the church true Israel today? And then tonight we're going to look at, will Israel be restored? In other words, to the entire land promise and all of that. So both lessons today are going to center around prophecies about Israel and about physical Israel as opposed to spiritual Israel and so forth. So it is something that we hear a lot, plus it's something that people in the world are constantly, you know, wondering about and asking about. So, all right, Jeremiah 17. We'll look here at the first four verses to get us started. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With the point of a diamond, it's engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of your altars. While their children remember their altars and their wooden images by the green trees on the high hills. O my mountain in the field, I will give us plunder your wealth, all your treasures, and your high places of sin within all your borders, and you even yourself shall let go of your heritage which I gave you. And I'll cause you to serve your enemies in the land which you do not know, for you've kindled a fire in my anger which shall burn forever. First thing he mentions is that their sin, the sin of Judah, is written with a pen of iron. And then he talks about the point of a diamond. Of course, two of the hardest substances. And that's the point he's making, is how hard this pen is. And this pen, it says, is engraving on their heart. Their sin is being engraved on their heart with something extremely hard. That the idea or the picture is that their sin is so deeply ingrained. I mean, if you can picture, you know, something like a stone and it being engraven with something hard. Well, that's what God through Jeremiah is saying about these people. Their sin is so much, so deep that it's just part of them. And of course, their sin has to do with their altars and their wooden images, their idols. And of course, when he talks about green trees, he's talking about idols that they've made out of wood. And remember, their high places, all of that, you know, that's the reason that he said they're going to serve their enemies in a land they do not know. It's because of idolatry, because they've turned away from Jehovah, at least inside. Now, they still, you know, they still observe the Sabbath and they still are offering sacrifices, but they're just doing it out of habit and it doesn't mean anything to them. They're just doing it kind of as a ritual, and their heart isn't in it, their mind isn't in it. They're really concerned about these idols and these green places and altars. That's what they're really concerned with. So this sin they've been practicing for so many years that it's just become a part of who they are. Their idolatry is just a part of who they are. And that's how serious the problem is. And that's why it says, God says, you've kindled a fire in my anger. In other words, God's anger had built up and built up in that sense. And that's why they're going to go into captivity into a land they do not know. Of course, he's talking about Babylon and Babylonian captivity. And again, that's going to be a big part of tonight's lesson when we talk about physical Israel.
Side note, this has nothing to do with anything, but I find it interesting that he talks about the point of the diamond.
Mm-hmm.
Because when was this? Like the
year? Oh, it was about 600 BC.
Okay, well, you know, you have to mine diamonds, and so it just makes me, it's just interesting that they had diamonds.
Mm-hmm. They know about diamonds, right.
Yeah.
600 years before, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, 2,600 years ago.
Oh. Well, they could have been consensual.
Yeah, and I don't know, because I didn't,
well, even,
not even something I thought of.
Ruth Anything you find in the dirt and the rock,
Well, the priest, you know, the high priest breastplate had 12 precious stones on it.
Like,
you know, rubies and things like that.
Oh, that's true.
So the Lord continues, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. See, again, this goes back to Israel. They were trusting in themselves and trusting in other people and not in God. See, it says their heart had departed from the Lord. They were putting all their trust and all of their desires in their own, in what they were wanting to do. And they were trusting in themselves and they weren't trusting in God. They were departing from God. And he says, this is what they're like. He shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness and a salt land which is not inhabited. Very bleak, very bleak wilderness. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. Now, he's describing someone in these last two verses who doesn't trust in man, but who trusts in the Lord. And his hope is not in man, it's in the Lord. And of course, these words are very similar to Psalms 1. Let's go back and look at Psalm 1, the very first psalm, and notice how similar the language is. Actually, I didn't even have this in my notes. It just hit me as I was reading it. Would someone read the first, verse 3 of Psalm 1?
He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers.
Notice how similar the language is there to that verse we just read. Very, very similar. In Psalms, the writer is talking about the person who does not follow the ungodly, doesn't listen to them, but rather follows the Lord. His delight is in the Lord, and in His law he meditates day and night. So very similar language between the two. He says, the one person trusts in man, doesn't stay with God, his heart leaves God. The other person puts all of their trust in God and their hope in God, and as a result, they're not going to fear when the heat comes, in other words, when difficulties come. And they're not going to be anxious in the year of drought, when the difficult times come. So there's a big comparison between the two types of people. One who trusts in man's wisdom, one who trusts in God. Totally different outlook. Well, he goes on, the next three verses. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's one of the most well-known verses from Jeremiah. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. As a partridge that broods but does not hatch, so is he who gets riches but not by right. It will leave him in the midst of his days, and at his end he will be a fool. So there's the comparison again. You know, verses 5 through 8 compared the man who trusted in man versus the one who trusted in the Lord. Well, that's kind of what he's doing here in verses 9 through 11. Same thing. The person who is desperately wicked, as Jeremiah calls it, as opposed to the man, again, that's trusting in God, that's following God. Because he says, the heart is deceitful above all things. If it doesn't follow God, in other words, if it's not a heart, a mind, a will that is based upon what God has said, you can't trust it. That's what he's saying. You can't trust a heart or a mind that's not focused on God. As he says, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. God searches the heart. He searches the mind. He knows what's there. And he knows whether someone is following him or is just doing outward rituals without really putting anything, really following God. God knows what is in man's mind. Knows every thought, every passion, every desire. And he likens the person in 11 to a partridge that broods, all right, sits on eggs, but doesn't actually hatch. He gets riches, but not by right, and it says it will leave him in the midst of his days, and at his end he will be a fool. And that's exactly what's going to happen to the person who gets riches but doesn't do it in the right way, I guess is how we should look at it. Again, it's all because of God knowing what is in man's heart. So he says, a glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary, O Lord, the hope of Israel. All who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. God, Jehovah, is Israel's only hope. Only hope. And it says, all who forsake him will be ashamed. And that's exactly right. Those who depart from Jehovah, those who are ashamed of God, will one day be forsaken by God. In other words, those people who forsake God will be forsaken by God. That's ultimately what's going to happen to them. Because God is their only hope. There isn't any other place to go for them. So if they start trusting in anything else, then God is going to leave them to their own devices. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. Indeed, they say to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. As for me, I have not hurried away from being a shepherd who follows you, nor have I desired the woeful day. You know what came out of my lips. It was right there before you. Do not be a terror to me. You are my hope in the day of doom. Jeremiah desired healing. Jeremiah desired that God be there for him. And of course, Jeremiah is already suffering, and God knows that. And so Jeremiah is saying, heal me from that. Heal me of my persecution, of my suffering, of all those things that's coming to me. Jeremiah probably suffered about as much as anybody in the Old Testament could, as far as we know. And Jeremiah is asking God to heal him, to save him, to be there for me, because he says, I've not hurried away from you. Jeremiah says, I've stayed close to you, or at least I've tried. And he wants God to, as he says, do not be a terror to me. You are my hope in the day of doom. Jeremiah's life is really difficult, and it's going to get much, much worse. And so he pleads to God to not be a terror to him. So he says, let them be ashamed who persecute me, but do not let me be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but do not let me be dismayed. Bring on them the day of doom and destroy them with double destruction. There's what Jeremiah is asking God to do. So Jeremiah's attitude toward his own people has kind of changed. You know, up to this point, he's pleaded with God to be with his people and not bring destruction upon his own kinsmen and so forth. But now, and several years has taken place between Jeremiah 1 and Jeremiah 17, and things have gotten much worse for him. So now he's saying, the ones who are persecuting me, who are his own people, who are other Jews, he says, let them be ashamed. And those who are making me dismayed, making me suffer, let them suffer. And those who are trying to destroy me, you destroy them. Now notice Jeremiah is not saying, I'm going to destroy them, because Jeremiah knows it's not his place to take vengeance. But he's asking God to take vengeance on his own kinsmen and his Jewish people. So Jeremiah's attitude has really changed from praying for them, praying for God to deliver them, praying for God to be there, to now saying, God, they have caused all of this on me, so I'm kind of turning it over to you. I'm not going to pray for them anymore. You do whatever you think is right. So no more interceding for them, so to speak. He's turning it over to God and saying, God, this is what they've done to me. Of course, God knows that. You take care of whatever it is. Well, he goes on. Now the Lord comes back and responds to Jeremiah. Go and stand in the gate of the children of the people by which the kings of Judah come in and by which they go out, and in all the gates of Jerusalem. So he say, Jeremiah, you go to the gates of the city where the royalty, the kings and princes and so forth, come in and out. And this is what I want you to say to them. Hear the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah, and all Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem who enter by these gates. So it wasn't just to the royalty, everybody. You take this message to every one of them. Take heed to yourselves and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. Nor carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but hallow the Sabbath day as I commanded your fathers. But they did not obey nor incline their ear, but made their neck stiff, that they might not hear nor receive instruction. These people were disobeying the Sabbath. In other words, God had given them strict commands about what they could and couldn't do on the Sabbath. Well, the people, for years and years, had been ignoring it. You know, God said, it's okay to do this, but not that. Well, people had just been ignoring that, God's people, for years. They, as it says, they made their necks stiff, meaning they weren't going to listen to God. They were stiff-necked. And they weren't going to hear instruction. So a response, and it shall be, if you heed me carefully, says the Lord, to bring no burden through the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, but hallow the Sabbath today to do no work in it, then shall enter the gates of this city kings and princes sitting on the throne of David, riding in chariots on horses. They and their princes, accompanied by the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city shall remain forever. This is one of the few bright spots that Jeremiah has brought up. But it's God saying, if you heed me carefully. God is still giving them an out. He's saying, there is still a possibility if you will just listen to me carefully. And this, of course, is about the Sabbath day. Well, in verse 26, and they shall come from the cities of Judah and from the places around Jerusalem, from the land of Benjamin and from the lowland, from the mountains and from the south, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices, grain offerings and incense, bringing sacrifices of praise to the house of the Lord. But if you will not heed me to hallow the Sabbath day, such as not carrying a burden when entering the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. He is giving them, like I said, a chance. God is giving them a chance to do what they needed to do. They had stopped doing what God wanted them to do, especially with the Sabbath. So God says, if you will do this, if you will actually follow what I have wanted you to do, if you'll turn things around, then I will stop the Babylonian armies. But if you won't heed me, beware, because I'm going to kindle a fire in the gates of the city, and it will devour the palaces of Jerusalem. Of course, that's what ended up happening, was the city was burnt and destroyed and leveled. But it was because they didn't listen. So he begins then, the next section, talking about the potter and the clay. And this again is one of the more well-known illustrations in Jeremiah. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words." There's the first thing that he's doing. He's being told, you go down to the potter's house. The potter, I'm always fascinated by watching people, you know, mold pottery on potter's wheels and how they can make, start with a big old lump of clay. You know, it's all it looks like, just a lump of clay. And then see what they can make from it. Well, that's what, they've been doing that for thousands of years. They were doing it in Jerusalem. And so here is a great way for Jeremiah to illustrate to the people what God wants. The clay represents God's people. And of course the potter is God himself. So he's wanting Jeremiah, you go down to the potter's house because I'm going to teach a lesson. Maybe a good illustration, a good demonstration will drive home the point. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. Again, the potter's wheel, where, and it was two circular stones connected by what we might call an axle. And the top one was the one he worked on, and the bottom was one that he turned with his feet. So he was working there at the wheel, and the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. So the potter had made the first vessel, but it had imperfections in it. It wasn't right. It wasn't what he wanted. So what did he do? Just crumpled it all back up, squished it all back up, put it back down, said, I'm going to start over because it wasn't right. Well, that's the idea here about God and the nation of Israel. God molding Israel into what he wanted. Of course, the big difference, you know, analogies are just analogies. They're not perfect one-to-one correspondences. The lump of clay doesn't have free will. The lump of clay had to do exactly what the potter was doing. But Israel had a choice. Even though God was molding Israel, they didn't have to be molded into what God wanted. They had a choice. The lump of clay didn't have a choice. Well, the word of the Lord came to me saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter? Says the Lord, look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. You know, God is saying to them, can't I take you and mold you into what you need to be molded into? If they have the right kind of heart, and they're soft and malleable, yeah. But most of them aren't. Most of them have that hard heart of stone. Well, the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. God saying, I give people opportunities to change. I give them opportunities to change. Doesn't mean they will change, but it does mean that I'm giving them an opportunity. So God says, if I have the intent to pluck up, pull down, to destroy a nation because of its evil, if it turns from the evil, God says, then I will take away what I was planning. Yes.
That's what the book of Jonah is all about.
Oh, absolutely. Perfect example. Perfect example. God was going to destroy it, wasn't he? God was going to destroy that nation. But Jonah preached, and they turned. And so he relented. Jonah wasn't happy about it, but that's a whole other point. But That's exactly right. That's exactly what happened. And that's what he is saying here. Now he says, and the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, so he's going to bless it and cause it to prosper, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. So it's the flip side, which of course is what happened to Israel. God had blessed it and would continue to bless it as long as it obeyed him, but it's not, and it ended up not obeying him. So God relented of the good which he was going to do. So now therefore speak to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fasting a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now every one from his evil way and make your ways and your doings good. There he's giving them the chance. He'd already given them the principle. You know, the principle is, I've got evil planned for you, but if you turn from your evil back to me, I will relent. So he says, that's going to be true of you, Israel. If you will return from your evil way and make your ways good, then I will relent of what I'm going to do, which is the Babylonian captivity and the destruction of the temple and the city and the killing of many people. So they have a chance. They have a chance to do what they need to do. And it's up to them. God wants them to make the right decision, but that doesn't mean they are going to. So the people responded, and this is where we'll stop, and they said, that is hopeless. So we will walk according to our own plans, and we will every one obey the dictates of his evil heart. That was their response. God said, if you will change and come back and do what's right, I'll relent. But the people said, that isn't going to happen. Now that's pretty bold language coming from a people who had centuries of God's blessings on them to come back and say, not going to do it. We're going to continue in our evil ways and we're not going to come back to you. We're not going to change our heart. We're going to do whatever we want to do. So, you know, God's going to say, okay, you know, you had the chance to make the right decision, but you made the wrong one. So, Lord willing, that's where we'll start next Sunday morning, verse 13. Thank you very much.